All right, inshallah. We'll go ahead and start. Bismillah walhamdulillah, as-salatu was-salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. How's everyone doing? Alhamdulillah. Look outside, sunny. It's crazy, right? Thursday, sunny weather. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. It's awesome to see, mashallah, everyone here again. Heading towards, obviously, the end of the week. Hopefully, everyone who's in college is either done with their semester or nearing the finish line. So inshallah, the summer vibes have already begun. And mashallah, y'all can kind of like start figuring out what to do for the rest of your summer, whether you're working or just enjoying some time off, alhamdulillah, travel, whatever it may be, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless everyone's time this summer. All right. So a couple things, inshallah. Today, we're going to begin the chapter of the things that the prophetic tradition discourages us to do while we're making dua. So that's going to be the main theme of today. And also, we have a really cool surprise at the very end. A really good friend of mine, a mentor of mine, Dr. Sam Ross. I don't know how many people in here know him. He's actually a professor at TCU. He, inshallah, is going to come in the very last like 10 minutes of the session today. To share like a really, really amazing project that he's doing. And it requires a little bit of kind of, he's going to give a little pitch to you guys about a really interesting survey that him and his team are essentially kind of curating and trying to receive and get some data through about like a young Muslim's experience growing up, you know, as a Muslim, or if you weren't a Muslim and you convert to Islam. He wants to kind of learn a little bit and do some research, inshallah, in that regard. So he's going to come into the last 10 minutes of class today and share some details about that, inshallah. So for our intents and purposes, we're going to continue on with this particular chapter, which is the discouraged acts during dua. So for the past 2 weeks, we were talking completely about the etiquettes of dua. How does one beautify their dua? And obviously, of the many things that one is supposed to do during their dua, we talked about making sure that you know who you're making dua to, making sure that you know you're pure, in a pure state of mind, in a pure state of body and spirit and soul. We also talked about hoping for the best of your dua, right? Making sure that you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during your dua. All of these different things are etiquettes of the dua. Now, what do you do in terms of avoiding certain things in your dua? How can you avoid lessening the quality of your dua? The scholars, the ulama, they have listed out a really amazing list, a compilation of the things to avoid during your time making dua. So some of these are a little bit more technical, and I'm going to kind of gloss through the more technical ones, but inshallah, we can extract some lessons from each and every single one of them. So he says here, the author says here, the first thing to avoid in your dua, and he titles it something interesting, but I'm going to actually kind of amend it a little bit and kind of twist it a little bit just to make it make more sense in our context. He says poetry in dua. He says what is meant by poetry is excessive rhyming of words and matching word patterns in each sentence, since this does not befit the humility that should accompany a dua. Now, one thing that I will say to amend this, at least for our intents and purposes, and he mentioned something really interesting here. It says Imam Khattabi wrote that excessive rhyming is not like during your dua, nor is it like to exert oneself in order to achieve it. Now, particularly in this regard, one thing that I would like to share is don't worry about the word poetry. I want you to think about the word performance, right? Dua is not a performance. Dua is not a measure of how elaborate one can make their words. Dua is not something that is necessitating a person to say, oh, you know what, let me think of the most flowery, fruitful, beautiful pieces of my vocabulary knowledge that I can find in order to express myself. That's not what dua is, right? Because dua, before anything else, and we talked about this for the past couple of weeks, is sincerity. If a person is not sincere in their dua, then that dua cannot be effective. And the reason why some of the scholars, Imam al-Khattabi, he says that don't be excessive in your wording in your dua, is because when one starts to think of like, how can I make this dua really beautifully kind of like vibrant and really amazing in its verbiage, they're more focused on the performative value of that dua versus the actual sincerity value of that dua.
And when you look at Islam and you cut it in any way you want to, you'll find that Islam is the opposite of what we call performative. Islam is not performative, it's substantive, right? Everything that you do as a Muslim is based on substance and it's based on purity and intention, right? When a person prays, they're not praying because they're seeing other people watching them pray. They would pray if there was nobody else watching them. Theoretically, a Muslim should be fasting even if there's no other human being in the world that exists besides them. Theoretically, a Muslim should be, you know, engaging in certain acts of worship regardless if there's anybody around them, right? And so this is a really good kind of question to ask ourselves, which is like, does my worship switch up depending upon if I'm around people or if I'm by myself? Because the stories and the narratives that we hear from the ulama, the scholars, the pious predecessors, the prophets even, is that their most beautiful moments of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was sometimes found in moments of extreme privacy. There was really nobody around them. And one thing that I'll share with you guys that's kind of amazing is that those moments of privacy, those stories that you read in the Quran of prophets making dua and prophets praying to Allah in privacy, there's a reason why those stories were collected in the Quran. It's because nobody else saw them. Nobody else witnessed certain moments in between Musa alayhi salam talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? We found one of those beautiful, beautiful du'as in the Quran of Prophet Musa alayhi salam when Allah, he told him to go and confront the Pharaoh and he was extremely scared. One of the characteristics of Musa alayhi salam is that he had a stutter. And sometimes that stutter used to manifest in times of like high stress, high anxiety. And so when he was told by Allah to go and confront the Pharaoh about all of his crimes and his rule and his dictatorship, Musa alayhi salam, he made a dua. He says, Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. He basically said in this dua, oh Allah, expand my chest, right? Wa yassir li amri, and make the command that you've given me something that is easy for me to do. Wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani, and untie the knot that's in my tongue, yafqahu qawli, so they may understand and be able to comprehend what I'm saying. Nobody else heard this dua, by the way. Nobody else. There was not like a group of people who were nearby Musa alayhi salam that heard that dua being said. Rather, it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that gave it to us through the Quran. So what does that tell you? That dua that Musa alayhi salam he said was something that was, and to our eyes it may seem poetic, right? Rabbi shrahli sadri wa yassirli amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. It sounds beautiful in its pattern, right? It almost sounds like poetry. It sounds almost like a stanza, like a couple of beautiful lines of poetry. But the reality is, it just happened to sound like that, but it was bred from sincerity. Musa alayhi salam did not think to himself, it's like, okay, let me go back home and write this down real quick, and then hopefully Allah will record this in the Quran. No. This is something that Allah gave him. I'll tell you guys a really cool recipe in Islam. When someone's intention is pure, the outcome cannot help but be beautiful. Does that make sense to you guys? When someone's intentions are pure and somebody is sincere, the outcome will be beautiful. You guys ever seen those pictures of like one person praying dhuhr in the masjid by themselves completely? Like they're all the way at the front. They're the only person in the entire musalla praying at that moment. When a person takes a picture of them from behind, that person doesn't know that they're taking a picture. The reason why that moment is so beautiful is because that person had no idea there was somebody behind them, right? And so those are the moments of sincerity that every single believer should try to strive for, because the more sincere a person is, the more beautiful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a certain circumstance for them. But the opposite is dangerous, which is when a person, they're thinking of other people before they think about Allah, Allah not only will rip away the sincerity of that action, but Allah will actually make the outcome of it something that's a little bit ugly to look at, right? When a person is trying, they're intending for that action to be performative, people can tell that there's performance within it. People can tell that this person manufactured it a little bit. People can tell that, yeah, this guy is definitely not like, this person is definitely not being sincere. And again, it's not our role to judge people, but subhanAllah, it is almost like, it's almost like nature. When a person is being insincere, you can tell that insincerity just from looking at them. Right? You don't have to say it. You don't have to think too hard about it. But again, being sincere, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will beautify it. So that's one of the advices here. And he actually quotes a really incredible statement from Ibn Abbas, the famous companion, radiallahu anhu. He said that he was teaching a group of students one time, and he gave his students some really beautiful advice. And he was obviously teaching like tulab al-ilm, like he was teaching the students of knowledge that, you know, he was a teacher to. And he was giving them this advice. He said, lecture to the people once a week. And if you wish, then twice a week. And if you have to, then three times a week maximum. Don't lecture. Don't put yourself in a position of authority over people more than three times a week, because it's dangerous for your soul. Then he says, do not make the Quran tiresome for people. Like, do not make the Quran something that's overburdening for people. Make the Quran something that's easy for people. Don't make it something that's unattainable. I mean, how many of us have these experiences as Muslims growing up where we think to ourselves, like, man, I'll never get to that level. I'll never get to that level. I'm just like this layman. How can I ever achieve like that high status? Well, guess what? The teachers, the mentors that are really heavy in quality are the teachers and mentors that never make a person feel bad about the level that they're at. They'll always help them grow, but they'll never make Islam a burden. There will never be taklif over a person because of their religiosity. Everyone grows with their faith. It's never something that's overburdening for anybody. So he told his students, he said, do not make the Quran something that is burdensome for people. And then he said, make sure that when you come across a group of people, do not interrupt their conversation by your talk and that they get tired of you. So Ibn Abbas, he says, like, when you see a group of people and they're all hanging out together, don't like come in there and just kind of insert yourself in the conversation. You know, you can do a whole series on just this advice of Ibn Abbas. He said, don't go into a group of people and just assume that like you're the most important voice of that entire group. Like, sit there. And he says, but rather listen. Listen to people. When you come into a new place, when you come into a new circle, a new gathering, be patient. Learn from the people around you. One of the exemplary, you know, characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that he used to say that I didn't speak very much. There was brevity in my speech. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a master listener. He used to listen to people. And I can guarantee you, people in here, you can tell that when you're talking to somebody, if they're listening to you or they're not, right? Like, there's very obvious signs of a person listening to you. There will be things that you say that they will bring up later and be like, yeah, I remember you mentioned that. You're like, whoa, you were paying attention to that moment? And they'll catch you off guard. But then you can be talking to a person who's not listening to you. You can say all the words in the world. And then after you're done speaking, it's as though they learned nothing. They heard nothing, right? There's a huge, huge component of being a beautiful listener in Islam. You can only be as good of a Muslim as much as you listen to the people around you, to learn from the people around you. So Ibn Abbas, he said, when you go into a circle, don't just insert yourself, listen to people. And then when you are asked, speak. When somebody asks you to speak, then you speak. You don't speak out of turn. You speak with permission. You speak by saying, you know, hey, can I share something here? That's the etiquette of a Muslim. And then he says, beware of poetry and rhyming in your dua, for verily I encountered the Prophet ﷺ and his companions avoiding this. And so this aligns with the advice that we gave. Now, number two, transgression in one's dua. Now, what does this mean? Okay, the main thing that I want everyone to focus on here is this particular verse. Allah says, "Udu'u rabbakum tadhurru'an wa khufyatan, innahu la yuhibbul mu'tadin." That make your dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with humility and in secrecy. Don't make your duas public. Again, protect that sincerity that you have. Verily, innahu la yuhibbul mu'tadin. That verily, he does not like those who transgress. Now, what does it mean to transgress? The first thing of transgression in a person's dua is asking for things that are not allowed in Islam. A person cannot ask Allah for something that Allah has forbidden for them. Okay, and I'm gonna give you guys like a little bit of an example, and some people may giggle at this, right? I had a person, and again, this is a safe space. I don't want to, you know, create an environment where people start to kind of question and judge one another. But I'm sharing this example for the ease of everyone understanding this point. I remember one time a person asked me, and this is a serious conversation. This person asked me, he was like, "I really want to marry this girl." And I said, okay, alhamdulillah, that's, you know, good intention, right? You know, what are you doing to kind of work in that journey? And he was like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm trying to talk to her parents, and I'm trying to kind of make sure that I do things the right way. But, like, is it wrong of me to, like, make dua that, like, I get to spend time with her before, like... And I told him to pause for a second. I was like, well, all the good work that you're doing, it's being questioned with a dua like that. Because you can't make dua to Allah who's supposed to give you something that's completely pure and beautiful, and you ask him for something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be displeased with. It's like asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, hey Allah, you know, allow me to delay my prayer. No. We don't ask those things. Why? Because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not be pleased with those things. And so he says here, it is the height of transgression to demand from your Creator those things that he has prohibited for you, either in this life or in the life after, in the life hereafter. A common question that's very interesting, I'm going to see if anyone kind of like relates to this. A common question is, the people that I dislike in this dunya, can I not see them in the akhirah? There's a very common question amongst Muslims, right? Like, yeah, you know, like this person, like I've dealt with them for decades in the dunya. Like when I get to Jannah, inshallah, I was like, first, inshallah. Inshallah, when I get to Jannah, like, do I have to, like, can I, you know, just not have them around me? And the first thing I said to this person is all of the bad feelings that you have towards this person, it's not going to exist in akhirah. I know it's hard for you to imagine this, because we live in such a limited mind in this dunya. We feel emotions of hate and anger and, you know, irritability and all these different things that are common in dunya. But in the akhirah, the people who annoyed you in the dunya will not annoy you anymore. If Allah has forgiven that person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven you, then you will be with this person in the akhirah. Obviously, you may not have to be best friends, but you will not be bothered by one another like you are in this dunya. So don't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, you know, like I don't want that person to be there when I'm there, right? I mean, this is not of the etiquettes of people who claim to be believers. I mean, the believer is a person who, A, even if they choose to kind of like not be close to somebody in the dunya, but again, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them. How beautiful is it a person who's been harmed by another person, but they have the heart and the soul to ask Allah for forgiveness for that person. Like, I know that this person wronged me, but Allah forgive them. Imagine the ajr that a person will get if they can make dua for a person that they technically quote unquote dislike. What an incredible thing. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? People used to actually almost question this dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he was in early Mecca, the Prophet made a famous dua that he actually benefited from later on in his life in the second stage of the Meccan seerah, which is he made dua, oh Allah, strengthen Islam with one of the two Umars. Who were the two Umars? One was Abu Jahl, okay? And the other was Umar ibn al-Khattab. These were the two Umars because Abu Jahl's real name was Umar. And so the Prophet made dua, and at that point, both of these Umars, Abu Jahl and Umar ibn Khattab, were both very, very huge opposers of Islam. And so when the companions that were Muslim at that time, they used to find the Prophet making dua for these two people that they really disliked, they would be like, why? Why are you making dua for something like that? Why are you making dua for this? And the Prophet, he says, you have no idea. We want these people to be a part of our ummah. We're not an exclusive ummah. We never bask and are happy and are elated at the removal of certain people. No, we want these people to be guided by Allah. There are certain people who we may look at now and we're like, wow, I really don't like them. But imagine if, you know, subhanAllah, if they experienced a more prophetic character and example in their life, perhaps they would have turned whatever you disliked into something that is of benefit to the ummah, right? We never know. So never make dua for someone to be removed or to be, taken away, right? We don't make dua for things like that. And so he says, a person should realize his place and status in front of his Creator and beware of exalting himself to where he thinks that he is above his fellow creation. Again, this is a form of arrogance and is allowed to do what they are prohibited from doing. So he gives the example of a dua that was made in the Quran. So we'll kind of fast forward through some of these. They're a little bit hard to understand, but inshallah, if anybody has any questions about them, please come to me after class. Number three is not expecting a response. Now, this is powerful. He says, although this has been discussed to a certain degree in the etiquette of dua, because of its importance, it needs to be reiterated. Too many people expect that Allah will not respond to their dua. And it is possible that the only reason that their dua is not responded to is because of their presumption of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I quoted this before, that there's a very famous statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that says, I am as my servant thinks of me. If you have hope in Allah, Allah will deliver what you want or what you need from Him. If you have confidence, if you have yaqeen, if you have conviction that Allah will be there for you, Allah will be there for you. Do not doubt Allah. It's like asking somebody for a favor, and at the end of that favor, you're like, yeah, you're probably not going to do this for me anyway. The person who you're asking that favor for is going to be like, wow, okay, like, you clearly, like, don't have any faith in me whatsoever. And not saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will treat it like another person, because Allah is not like creation, but that same etiquette exists. That if you want from Allah, you cannot have hopelessness in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You continue to hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala no matter how long it takes, right? Allah may be keeping something away from you because it's better for you to be kept away from it. And you're sitting here and thinking that, yeah, you know what? Like, I think in my mind, I've made kind of this equation up in my head that it would make sense for me to have it right now. But Allah knows in His infinite wisdom that this would be extremely harmful for you. I've talked to, literally, and you guys will like find this fascinating, I've talked to like elders in the community who come and they're like, I have a lot of regrets in my life. And so I asked them, I was like, what are some of the regrets that you have? And they're like, yeah, well, I never got to pursue my passion, and I never got to like fulfill my dreams and my career and whatnot. I took like a kind of like a regular job and kind of went through the motions. And I'm like, well, how's your family? Like, yeah, my family is good. Like, my kids, alhamdulillah, are doing this and doing that. And, you know, I'm like, are your kids Muslim? Like, do they pray? Do they keep in touch with you? Do they care for you? And he's like, yeah, everything's good. And I said, well, can I share something with you? I said, what if Allah gave you what you wanted and another part of your life was completely the opposite of what it is today? Like, you got to become that career that you wanted to pursue. You got that dream that you wanted, but none of your kids really kept up with you. None of your kids prayed. None of your kids had any love for Allah. What if it's because that you were a more of like a low-key, down-to-earth person that Allah gave you so much more barakah in your life, right? So this is something that's extremely beautiful. Don't be a person who thinks like, oh, you know, no, I don't know about this dua. No. Ask that dua with and make that dua with conviction, yaqeen, with istiqama, right? Make that dua as though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer you, okay? So here he continues and he says, there was a very amazing person, Sufyan bin Uyayna, who said, when he said, let none of you think that his dua will not be answered because of their sins that he knows of himself. Indeed, Allah responded to the dua of the worst of creation, Iblis. May Allah curse him when he said, قَالَ رَبِّي فَأَنذِرْنِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمَ يُبْعَثُونَ قَالَ فَإِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنذَرِينَ. So Iblis asked Allah for permission to give him a long life, to try and distract human beings. And Sufyan ibn Uyayna, he's saying that Allah gave Iblis permission from his dua. If Allah gives shaitan permission in his dua, who do you think you are? Are you calling yourself worse than shaitan? A'udhu billah, hopefully not. So don't think that your du'as are not heard by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't ever convince yourself that I'm such a bad Muslim that there's no point in me making dua, because that's not how Allah feels about you. That's not how Allah sees you. That's sometimes how we see ourselves. That I made this mistake and it's so large, it's so looming, that there's no point in me making dua anymore. That's never going to be the case. The story of the Prophet ﷺ, of the man who killed 100 people. He killed 100 people and he went to a sheikh and he said, tell me what to do with my life. And he said, I want you to go and I want you to travel and get away from this place. You've had one too many bad memories. This is literally PTSD in a hadith. He goes, you had one too many bad memories here. You committed one too many crimes in this area. So I want you to go and start fresh somewhere else. In the middle of that person's journey, he passed away. And so the hadith mentions that the angels of mercy and the angels of punishment, they came down and tried to claim his soul. And each of them said, no, he belongs with us. And the other said, no, he belongs with us. And the hadith mentions that an arbitrator of them said, well, let's see. If he's closer to his you know, departure location, then he'll be taken as a person of punishment. And if he's closer to his destination, then he'll be taken as a person who's forgiven. And the hadith mentions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shifted the earth for him, so that he would be closer to his destination, so that he was a person that was forgiven completely by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine that. Imagine that. I mean, if a person like that can be forgiven for doing things that were so appalling, what type of person are we to think that, oh, some of my mistakes are too large, that there's no point in making dua and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness? These are all things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not only capable of, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to forgive those, especially those who have mistakes. People who have mistakes that go to Allah, it is a beloved scenario for Allah. Allah wants you to go up to Him when you feel broken. Allah wants you to go up to Him when you feel shattered. Allah wants you to go up to Him when you feel like you have no one else to turn to. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. That when you think that you have no one else on your side, you turn to Allah and Allah will find you an exit from whatever situation that you find yourself in. وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. From places that you thought were unimaginable. Places that you thought were not even there in the first place. I always give the analogy that a believer, when they turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all of their mistakes, all of their sins, all of their shortcomings, and they see a dead end ahead of them, they don't see anything, they don't see doors or windows, but they're looking straight ahead. When they call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah reminds them that they can climb up. You always had that option. But without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your heart and in your mind, you never knew to look up. You just thought that there was one road to go. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminded you that there's another way. But you must have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the heart and the mind in order to appreciate and understand that. Number four, the scholars, they say to avoid praying for only matters of the dunya. So every dua that somebody makes, add a little bit of akhirah within that dua. It proves that you're not a person of dunya. It proves that you're not attached to the dunya. At the end of the day, yes, I live here. I live in this world that Allah has given me temporarily, but my heart does not desire to be here forever. And my du'as reflect that. Every du'a that I make, even if it's for dunyai things, Allah give me a good job, Allah allow me to, you know, get this degree, or Allah allow me to marry this person, Allah allow me to do this or move there, or be with this friend. A part of your dua should also reflect that you're interested in not only the dunyai aspect of what you're asking for, but also the akhirah aspect of what you're asking for. How do you do that? Oh Allah, allow me to be close to this person, not only in this dunya, but also in the akhirah. Oh Allah, allow my home in this life to be here. I love this place. Allah, allow this, you know, when I applied for this apartment, or I put in a down payment for this house, Allah, allow me to achieve and get this house or this apartment, but Allah, allow my home, the akhirah, to be even more beautiful. Allah, allow me to get this job, but also at the same time, Ya Allah, allow this job to be something that is pleasing to you. Allow this job to be something that I can take care of my family with. I can send some money to my parents. How many of us have been thinking about stuff like that, right? Like, I want to grow up, and for the first time, you're now in a demographic where you're starting to think of less of a consumer and more of a giver. I know we're at the stage now, me and my siblings. We're at the stage now where we're talking about our parents. Like, what are we going to do? How are we going to take care of them? What situation do we want to put them in where they're the most comfortable and they're the least stressed? These are ways to make your dua something that's not only dunyai but also akhirah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions this in the Quran. He says, فَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَمَا لَهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. He says that there are people in the dunya who will say, oh Allah, give us this and this and this and this life, and they have no share in the akhirah. Because all they do is they make dua for the dunya. Oh Allah, give me this car. Oh Allah, give me that shirt. Oh Allah, give me this job. Oh Allah, give me this thing. Give me that thing. Oh Allah, allow me to go to this place and that place. Oh Allah, allow me to travel. Allow that ticket to be available still so it doesn't get sold out. Like, all these things, they're fine. This isn't against making dua. But then Allah, He says, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَقُولُ رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنًا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنًا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا كَسَبُوا وَاللَّهُ سَرِيعُ الْحِسَابِ. He says, but then there are people who will say, oh Allah, give us the best of this life and the best of the hereafter and save us from the fire. He says, "Ulaikahum." These are the people who will have a share of what they earned, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swift with His accounting, His hisab. Meaning, like, you know, when you ask Allah, like, remember, always remember the end goal. Dua is not something that's limited to the dunya. Dua is something actually that is meant for the akhirah. And Allah has extended that gift to benefit you here in this life right now. Okay? We can gloss over this. It's a little bit easier to understand. Improper names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is decently simple. He makes a couple of kind of, in my opinion, comical points. He goes, likewise, if a person is asking for forgiveness, he should not call out the attributes of Allah, shadidul iqab. That's a no-brainer. I ask you for mercy, severe in punishment. Okay. So then he says, do not make dua to expedite punishment. Now, what does this mean? He says that Anas ibn Malik narrated that the Prophet once visited a sick person who had become so thin that he was almost like a newborn, like, animal. And the Prophet asked him, did you make any dua or ask Allah for anything? And he said, yes, I used to say, whatever punishments are in store for me in the hereafter, give it to me in this world. And the Prophet corrected him. And he said, subhanallah, you will never be able to bear that. Why would you say that? You should in fact say, oh Allah, give us the best of this world and the best of the hereafter, وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ, and protect us from the punishment of the hellfire. So it's actually not of the etiquette of a person to say, oh Allah, allow me to avoid the punishment of the hereafter by receiving punishment in this life. A lot of people, I can see how it can, like, turn into, like, oh, that's like, it's like a super, like, woke spiritual person, right? Like, they're asking Allah to free them of the punishment of Jahannam, and so they'll get the punishment of this life. Rather, ask Allah for the best of this life and the best of the hereafter. You know a really good example of this, by the way? How many of y'all are familiar with the story of Yusuf alayhi salam? Generally? Okay. So there's a portion of Yusuf's story. I don't know if how many people remember this, but there's a portion of Yusuf's story where he basically was almost like he was the victim of an attempt of, like, seduction by this woman that he used to almost, like, look at as, like, a mother figure. And she basically said that, you know, I'm going to call all of the aunties of the community over. And we're all, and the Quran literally goes, like, they were all cutting fruits one day, and Yusuf alayhi salam, he walked into the room and they began to cut their own hands because of the beauty of Yusuf alayhi salam, which is insane to think about, right? Like, try to get on that level, right? There's, like, some people named Yusuf here. They're like, all right, I'm almost there. But, you know, like, they were so distracted by his beauty, alayhi salam, that they began to cut their own hands and they didn't even notice it. And so because of this, Zulaikha, the wife of the ruler at that time, she looks at them and she says, you see, this is the person that you judge me about. How can you judge me? I advanced towards him and now look at you, you're cutting your own hands because of his beauty. So all of them made this plot to go and try and seduce Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam. And Yusuf alayhi salam, he made a dua at that point. And it's in the Quran. He says, oh Allah, allow the prison to be more appealing to me than what they call me to. And it's a very famous verse in Surah Yusuf. He says, oh Allah, allow the prison to be more attractive to me or to be more appealing to me than the haram that they're trying to invite me to. And everyone knows that the outcome of that dua is that Prophet Yusuf was put in prison. Technically, Allah gave him what he asked for. So there was a commentator of Quran who said that if Yusuf alayhi salam had asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him a way out of the prison and also a way out of that situation, Allah is so merciful, perhaps he would have actually given him a way out of both scenarios. But because Yusuf asked for the prison, or he said, beautify the prison for me more than what they call me to, Allah gave him the prison. Now, of course, there's an element of Qadr Allah in there. No matter what would have happened, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have given him what was already predestined for him. But this is a powerful lesson that proves to us that you, if a person asks for something from Allah, Allah will give it to that person if it's the best, you know, if it's for the best for that person. So if you find yourself in a tough situation, don't just say, oh Allah, allow my sins to be expiated and allow me to avoid punishment in the hereafter and give me all the punishment in the dunya. Don't ask for that. Ask Allah for forgiveness for everything. Because this is a reflection of how you see Allah. Because a person who says, Allah, give me the punishment in this dunya, is like saying that Allah has to punish you some way or the other. Allah does not have to do anything. Allah does not have to punish you in the afterlife or in this life. Allah can forgive you in this life if He wants to. So you have to ask for it. Okay? So it's a very, very beautiful point. The next couple ones, inshallah, are not too difficult to understand. He says, dua against oneself and one's family. Inshallah, hopefully no one makes dua against themselves or their family. If you do, please come to me and we'll talk privately. Number eight, this is important, to curse someone. This is powerful, to curse someone. It is not the character of a Muslim to curse others. The Prophet ﷺ, he said that a Muslim is not given to harming others or cursing them or being vulgar or being obscene. Once the companions were whipping an individual that had committed or had been caught drinking wine or alcohol, and Umar ibn al-Khattab, out of his anger, he cursed this man. And hearing this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, don't say that. Do not help shaitan against this person. Do not help shaitan against this person. And the author, he says, what character and nobility, even in such a severe circumstance, the punishment for drinking intoxicants is that a person be whipped for a certain number of times, yet even while inflicting this punishment, it is not allowed to curse or harm in any other manner. That a person is not allowed to curse somebody as a Muslim. Don't curse somebody as a Muslim. And what I will almost parrot this as is, don't allow your anger to get the best of you in your du'as. Don't allow your anger to get the best of you in your du'as. Don't allow yourself to say, oh Allah, curse this person. Curse that person. There's a famous story of Abu Bakr and Umar when they one time got into an argument with one another. And they got into an argument with one another. And by the way, this shows you kind of like how close of friends they were. And by the way, it shows the humanity of the companions, radiallahu anhum, right? Like we always sometimes think to ourselves that, oh, you know, these people, they never got angry. They never got upset. No. They got angry. They got upset at times. This is the humanity of people, right? So Umar and Abu Bakr, they were arguing with one another, okay? And Abu Bakr said something to Umar, okay, that Umar, radiallahu anhu, took offense to. And so Umar ibn Khattab, he makes a statement to Abu Bakr and he says, Ya Abi Bakr, I'm going to take this to the Day of Judgment. It's a very heavy statement, all right? And so Abu Bakr got like, and by the way, he's a soft-hearted man, very soft-hearted man. He's bothered by that, right? Like some of us were like, if someone tells us that they're taking something to do, we're like, all right, cool, sounds good. See you there, slugger. We're like, no. Like Umar, like Abu Bakr was like, he was a very God-conscious person. He got bothered by that. He got very quiet. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he noticed the demeanor change of Abu Bakr over the next couple of days. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he says, Ya Abu Bakr, what's wrong? And Abu Bakr's like, yeah, I ain't no snitch. Like, I don't want to say it. And so the Prophet says, no, I insist. What is bothering you, Abu Bakr? And this is how, by the way, Abu Bakr was the Prophet's what? Was his father-in-law. He was his father-in-law. He was married to Aisha, Abu Bakr's daughter. Like, this is family, man. Like, this is a family thing here. So he goes, yeah, Abu Bakr, like, what's bothering you so much? Like, if you're hurting, I'm hurting. And Abu Bakr, like, relentlessly, he said, me and Umar got into an argument the other day, and he told me something that really scared me. And the Prophet says, tell me what he said. He said that he's going to take whatever I said to him to the Day of Judgment. And, like, the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was like, okay. He gets up, walks over to Umar ibn Khattab, and he says, Ya Umar. And Umar looks at the Prophet ﷺ and he says, are you sure you want to be the person that's going to separate me and Abu Bakr on the Day of Judgment? And Umar ibn Khattab, the narration says that he was so scared by that statement. He was so terrified by that statement of the Prophet that he ran to Abu Bakr and he said, I forgive you for everything you've ever done in your life. And if you ever do anything to me ever again, just know it's already been forgiven by me. He goes, I do not want to feel that wrath ever again in my life. What he just told me, do I want to be the one responsible for separating you and him on the Day of Judgment? No, I do not want to be the one. And this is why, by the way, you know, there's a really special, beautiful, like almost like an imagery type of hadith that later on happens in the Prophet's life. And again, this proves to you how close these three were. The Prophet, Abu Bakr, and Umar, one time they were walking into the masjid in Medina and they were holding arms, like they were like locked in arms like that. I don't know, it looks strange to like an American context, but like, I mean, you go overseas and you see like dudes holding hands all the time in the haram. Like, it's like they're just walking with each other. And so the Prophet Umar Abu Bakr, they were holding, like, they were locking arms together and walking to the masjid for salah one day. And all the companions were just kind of like daydreaming, looking at them. And they're like, wow, like, it's like iconic, man. You know, like, that scene is iconic. I wish I could like AI, like, Photoshop myself right in between, like right there. You know, like, nobody would know. So they walked in, and the Prophet ﷺ, he noticed that some of the other companions were looking at them with like this kind of like beauty. They're like almost like nicely jealous of them. And the Prophet ﷺ, he looks at them, he says, the way that we're walking together in this life will be the same way that we walk together in Jannah. He says this about each other. So imagine, like, you know, subhanAllah, this friendship is something between these three that really withstood the test of time, wallahi, and it's something that, subhanAllah, and you see to this day, when you go to Medina, where are these three buried? 1, 2, and 3. The Prophet ﷺ is buried on the left, Abu Bakr is right next to him, and Umar ibn Khattab is right next to him. The way that we live in this dunya with our friends and our companions is very reflective of the way that we'll live with them in the akhirah. Ask yourself what type of friend we are, right? InshaAllah, we'll end with that. There's a couple of more that I wanted to share with you guys, but inshallah ta'ala, we can inshallah probably wrap up here and continue on next week. And one thing that I'd like to share here as well, you know, there's a couple of advices of the Prophet ﷺ he shared about, you know, making sure that you don't let your anger get to the best of you, and especially in your state of worship and dua. He said, you know, people used to curse the wind at that time. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, you know, don't ever curse the wind, because the wind is a helper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It brings his mercy and his punishment. So when you see it, do not curse it. And then he says, even don't curse the rooster, right? I mean, like, how many of y'all have cats in here, right? They wake you up for Fajr like 40 minutes early every single morning, right? They're asking for food, but you wake up and alhamdulillah, you end up praying. So the Prophet, he would say to his companions, like, don't even curse the rooster before it wakes people up for Fajr. It wakes people up for tahajjud. It wakes people up for qiyamul layl. Like, don't be angry at things like that. Like, live a life that's not led by anger. Anger destroys things, like fire destroys wood. Do not allow anger to take over your life. There were so many examples of the companions not letting their anger get to the best of them. And this is why when they made dua, they would make dua with the clearest of minds and the clearest of hearts. They would never hold grudges against people. Ali ibn Abi Talib would forgive people in the middle of the battlefield. There were literally people who he used to be fighting. There's a story of a man he was fighting one time, and he had him on the ground, and the guy he had on the ground spat in his face. And Ali radiallahu anh says, he like stopped himself. And the guy's like literally like waiting to die. He said, why'd you stop? He goes, because right now, if I were to kill you, I would kill you because you did something to me that was personal. And I'm not going to kill you like that. He left him. He goes, somebody else can do it. I don't want to do this in a state of anger. The men who urinated in the corner of the Prophet's masjid. The Prophet ﷺ said, don't attack him. Don't harm him. Why? Because we are not people who act in a state of anger. That's not what we do. That's not who we are. We never act from emotions like that. Okay? So inshallah, what we'll do next Thursday, we will finish up with these last few points. Some of them are beautiful. To limit the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says to pray for certain things particularly are discouraged. He talks a little bit about over here, you can see dua for evil or hastiness in dua. We'll cover that to imply that one will not ask anything else after they ask. I mean, this is something that's actually kind of, I'll preview this one. This is interesting here. He says that a person says something like, oh, if Allah, you give this to me, I'll never ask for anything ever again. And it's so incredible. I see the smiles breaking across the audience right now. But subhanAllah, think about how many times we get caught in this, right? Allah, if you give me this, I will never ask for anything ever again. And that's not something that's within the etiquettes of a person who makes dua. Why? Because giving even the most incredibly vast and luxurious thing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like nothing. It's like nothing. So why would you say to Allah, oh Allah, after I ask this, I'm never going to ask anything else from you ever again. Every single creation of Allah can go to Jannah and Allah will not even be afflicted by one small piece of his mercy. So don't think that, oh, there's like limitations to what I can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. And then inshallah we'll continue on, and there's a couple more of these, and we'll wrap up with this next week. Okay.